You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Open them up, turn them on, tap, scroll, turn the page, however it is you are going to read the word today. And if you are using a pew Bible in front of you, it is page 1015. Page 1015 in the pew Bible. And we're going to be thinking through, examining the words that were read earlier to us. But before we do that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, this is your word. We ask that you would work in us this morning to receive it humbly. By your work of your Spirit, respond to it appropriately. We pray for your mercy in this, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. Maybe you have had this experience where you have been outside working on a hot day. We're getting to those hot days, finally. We're just not getting to very many days where we can be outside for very long with the rain. But we're getting to warmer days. Maybe you've been outside on a hot day. Maybe working in the garden, working in the yard, or playing outside. And when you come inside, your mom, young people, or your wife, or your husband has said, I love you, but I don't want to hug you. Is it because they don't love you? No. It's not because they suddenly find you repulsive. It's because you probably, you know, stink just a tad. You're wet, and not because of rain. You may be drenched with sweat, you probably stink. When my wife was pregnant, she was blessed with a superhuman sense of smell. We could be driving somewhere and certain smells would make her nauseous, and just driving in certain areas, it would make her sick to her stomach. Or she could be cooking food, and as she'd begin preparing the meal, all of a sudden, she'd be hit with a wave of nausea. Just the smell of the food would cause her to want to not eat, to throw that food up, to get rid of it. It was disgusting. It would make her sick. Even the slightest hint of those smells could make her nauseous. You know, whether it's us coming in, stinking after working outside or playing outside, or it's smelling something that just makes your stomach turn. We want to avoid those smells. We want to avoid smelling like that. In our passage today, Paul commands Christians to walk in the light. To walk in the light. And the goal is that we as Christians, if you are a Christian, you have trusted in Christ Jesus, the goal is that your life will not have even a hint of certain actions, certain ideas. It won't be characterized by sin. But not even a hint of it will be smelling, that the fragrance of sin will not affect you, will not be around you at all. There are certain things, certain practices, certain actions that there must not even be a hint of in our Christian lives. For those who claim to be Christians, we ought to live a different life. And we see these things in verses 3 to 7 or 3 to 14, really all the way. Several times he lists them out. But here in verse 7, there were certain actions. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Or verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Here we're told these works, these actions, they're unfruitful. They're fruitless. They produce nothing. They're no good. They may promise short-term satisfaction, but in the end, they only give long-term pain. They are works of darkness. Here, Paul is characterizing light and dark. There is no in-between. There is no gray. We either walk in the light as children of light, or we are walking in darkness. Those who do not know Christ are in darkness. To be in rebellion against God is in darkness. And we are to walk in the light, and to engage in works of darkness does not make sense for those who claim to be children of the light. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These things are not even to be hinted at in our lives. We see this in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Or verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. Paul is not saying that there are things that Christians can't even talk of, because Paul just talks about them. And they can't be mentioned at all. What he's saying is that they ought not to enter into our casual conversation. They ought not to treat these acts of darkness, these things, as casual, as normal, as a part of everyday life. We see this in other areas of life, don't we? There are certain topics that are so serious, we don't talk about them. We don't talk about them lightly. There are some topics that are so horrifying that to joke about it is in very poor taste. We know that. And Paul wants us to apply that kind of thinking to these areas. That we ought not to treat them lightly, to talk about them casually. Because to treat them casually will give the impression that they're not all that bad, that they're normal. We can tolerate them, even practice them maybe. And that has been the strategy of some in our world in the efforts to normalize certain lifestyles. We'll call them lifestyles, but to normalize certain actions that the Bible calls sin. You talk about it, you present it in the media as normal, as funny, and eventually, what we're seeing now, it becomes wrong to even think that it's wrong. Morality gets redefined slowly, and Paul realizes that, and so he encourages us to realize that there are certain things that we just don't treat lightly, lest we portray them as meaningless or as okay. So here are a few things that he gives for us not to treat lightly. The very first things we see in verse 3. Not a hint of these things in our actions, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Fornication or sexual immorality. It's the broad word given here, porneia, the Greek word porneia. It refers to all sexual sin, a very broad term for all sexual sin. Any sexual activity outside of that of a man and woman in a committed relationship of marriage. One man, one woman in marriage. It refers to adultery, polygamy, pornography, homosexuality, and any other practice outside of these parameters. He goes on, it's all not just sexual immorality, but here he says uncleanness, or we might say every kind or all kinds of impurity. The word is filthy or unclean. Jesus uses it in Matthew's gospel to describe those decomposing bodies yet in graves. They are filthy, unclean, rotten, decomposing, sickly, juicy. It's disgusting. We ought not to talk about them, to think of them. This covers every kind of unrestrained sexual behavior. Immoral thoughts, ideas, fantasies, every kind of immorality that demeans and denigrates those around us. And then he gives this third thing. And it seems that it doesn't fit in the other two. The other two are clearly actions. Immorality, impurity, uncleanness. And then he says, covetousness. Well, that's not something we do, is it? That's not something we do with our hands. That's something we do with our hearts. What part does covetousness play in these other two activities? This is the motive. This is the motive that drives these other two things. If you look back in verse 2, we're told to walk in love. And here is what love looks like. All right? The world has twisted this and redefined this to get what you want. I love. Therefore, don't judge me. And here is what love is. Not about what we can get, but about what we give. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That's what love looks like. Love looks to give. But covetousness is about getting. This is the worst kind of pop psychology and Instagram theology. You got to take care of yourself. You got to meet your needs. You got to get what satisfies you. Do whatever makes you happy. If you're happy, it can't possibly be bad. And we hear this at work. We hear this on the media. We hear this on the magazines that line the checkout aisles. What you need to do to satisfy your cravings and desires, do it. But this way of thinking is a complete opposite to the Christian mindset. This view of covetousness, it looks at everyone and everything as a means of getting, to get something from them. To use, whether it be a spouse or a person, to satisfy some desire. To use a practice, to satisfy a curiosity. It's all about our desire. Getting, satisfying myself. It puts ourselves in the center of the world. And it looks at the horizon. It looks at everyone else around us and everything else as a means to get. And it demeans. It demeans. It denigrates. It objectifies. Everything and everyone simply becomes a tool for self-gratification. There ought not to even be a hint of these things in the way we live. And not just in the way we live, but in the words that we speak. Neither, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Here we have talk that is described as obscene, degrading to others. It's locker room talk. To avoid talk that turns everything into a dirty joke. It can't help but just point out similarities and double meanings. Here, Paul is saying that our lives are to be different. There is not to even be a hint, a whiff of these things in our lives. This is going to have a massive impact on the movies and the TV shows that we watch, on what music and artists we listen to, and what books we read, how we talk at work or on the phone or through text, how husbands and wives relate to each other. Now, there's been an explosion in entertainment. What would have once been regarded as adult entertainment is now being promoted for teenagers, young people. Things that with little children present, I dare not talk about. But there's not to even be a hint of it. No matter how many shades of gray there are, the issue is black and white. Can we honestly read, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not even be named among you. And then go on and watch the next episode of Game of Thrones. Ought this not to determine what we watch next on Netflix? On is it Amazon Prime? On YouTube? What we pull up on our phones, on our computer screens? What books we engage with? What ideas? Where we go? What we do? Well, what are we supposed to do instead? He tells us there in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talk nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, but rather give thanks. I think it's fascinating. Paul doesn't say you ought to practice abstinence or purity or celibacy. Not that he's saying we shouldn't practice those things, but those are not the tool. Self-disciplined boldness is not the tool that will help us fight against the inward desires of our heart. The answer for inward lust is not to be more disciplined, to set up huge barriers, to get more accountability partners. The ultimate answer isn't going to be to put accountability software on our phones or on our computers. All of that will be helpful, but that's ultimately not what is going to help us conquer and overcome. Here he directs us to thankfulness. Because if the opposite desire is covetousness, what can I get? Thankfulness cuts at the very root of that. Covetousness looks at everyone else and everything else, and it says, how can this person satisfy my desires, meet my needs, do what I want? How can this person, this situation, this object, this thing work for me? But thankfulness looks at what we have already in light of God's sovereignty and His goodness, and it rejoices in it. It sees that the limitations that we have now, they are gifts of God's grace. And however much we wish they weren't there, we rejoice in Him. Thankfulness looks at the spouse that we have. And rather than constantly comparing him to the image presented on the latest romance movie, where he can never match up, the man who's perfect in every way, sensitive and thoughtful and always carrying a bouquet of roses in his back pocket, you know, that guy. Rather than becoming bitter at the present spouse, it rejoices in what you have, knowing that he is the one that God has put in your life for your holiness. It looks at our wives and it causes us to rejoice in God at her, to praise God for her. Maybe we are unmarried. Young people, you're unmarried. And you want and you crave, and the world says it's okay to do what you want with whoever you want. Thankfulness looks on God's promise and it waits on God's goodness. It reminds us that God is faithful. He is sovereign in our marital status, who we are married to, and when we are married. Thankfulness looks on our circumstances and it rejoices in them. It sees every limitation not as a line that we have to cross, but as a guardrail to keep us from flying off the road. It begins with humility, recognizing that anything we have is a gift of God's grace. We don't deserve it. And yet we can rejoice in it. All the descriptions up to this point are the poisons of self-centeredness. But thankfulness is the antidote. So fight So fight against lust with thankfulness. Rage against the temptation to go to that website or watch that movie with thankfulness that God's way is better. Battle against immoral fantasies with thankfulness for the situation that God has put you in. Christian thankfulness ought to govern all of life. He goes on, gives us two reasons to be thankful, two reasons to avoid even a whiff of these things in our lives. The first, we read them both in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Did you hear those words? For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. We cannot go on living however we want and still call ourselves Christians. Paul pulls the rug out from that idea that walking into church on Sunday morning will cleanse us of what we've done the previous 7 days. Or, as if we can, as long as we maintain some religious actions, we'll be okay. Or if we've prayed a prayer or done some actions or been baptized, that cleanses us, it keeps us. That means we are Christians forever. Now we can live however we want. Here, Paul, he takes a shotgun out and he just blows that apart. We can't live however we want. Persistently engage in these sins, to live in these patterns which are darkness, these unfruitful works of darkness, and still claim to be children of light. That's the first warning. And then he goes on in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, the world tells us it's okay, the world tells us it's normal. In fact, if you are not engaging in activities like this, you are the oddball out. You are unusual. You are weird. There is something wrong with you. But here, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. It's all vain words, all empty. But because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Not just is coming, it comes. It is present now. That God is angry. Angry with those who engage in this activity. That God's wrath hangs over us as we engage in it. And it's not merely that we can listen to the world and believe that no one will get hurt. Proverbs 6:27-29 tells us this, that just as you cannot hold a burning log close to your chest and not get burned, so we cannot engage in this immorality and not be destroyed. Sexual immorality is incompatible with following Jesus. I want you to understand that these words were incredibly hard to hear for the first readers. It's not that they didn't know that this is what it meant to follow Christ, but that to live this way, it meant sacrificing a lot. Because to be a good citizen in the city of Ephesus, to which Paul is writing so long ago, to be a good citizen meant that you had to engage in certain patriotic activities for that city, for Rome. And all of those activities engaged in sexual immorality. They ended in it. And not just that, but state religion was also tied to the faith of that city. And the worship of the gods and goddesses of each city was often connected with immorality. And it was through immorality that one was a good citizen and a good religious person. And so by determining that you are not going to live this way, it meant that you may not get the next job. It meant certainly that you would probably not get promoted. It meant certainly that you may find yourself on the outskirts of the social pecking order. You may find yourself in poverty. Here they are. This is a sacrifice for them to follow this. And yet Paul calls us as Christians to live this way. Why? Why? He gives us a couple of different answers. One, in verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Or go down with me to verse 8. For you were once darkness. You once lived a certain way. But now you, it's not that you lived in darkness, but now you live in light. There's not been a transfer of environments. Rather, there's been a complete change in you. You were once darkness, but now you are light. It is not that we obey God, and if we try really hard, and if we clean up good, and we do all the right practices, then we become saints. No, that's not what he says. We are to live this way because we already are saints. That is, this word is holy ones. We have already become, we already are God's holy ones. We already are light. We don't work to become saints. We don't work to become light. We already are. It is already our true identity. And we are to live this identity out. This is the truth of the gospel. That we who are sinners, yet are saints. I hope you feel in your own experience this pull. That in your heart, there is still an inward desire to do things wrong, to sin. You see those patterns, and you turn from them, and you confess them, and you want nothing more than to be rid of them. And yet this truth that you are, in the eyes of God, because of Christ Jesus, death and resurrection, that you are a saint. You are already a holy one. It is not a status that you have to work to. It is something you have achieved the moment you put your faith in Christ Jesus. Because there, when you trusted in Christ, God imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. He who lived a perfect and righteous life, God imputed his righteousness to your account. And he imputed our sins to Christ's account. So that there on the cross, Christ died for your sin and paid for it entirely. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All for sin I owe. He has done it all. This is this truth that we are yet sinners, yet we are saints. This is one of the truths that was uncovered or recovered by Martin Luther in the Reformation. And he coined a Latin phrase, used a Latin phrase to communicate it. Simul justus et peccator. Simul, that is where we get our word simultaneously. Just, righteous. Et and peccatory, sinners. Simultaneously just and sinner. Simultaneously righteous and sinner. Simultaneously saint and sinner. At the same time, we are rebels, and we are saints. It is with union with Christ that we have entered into this, that we have rejoiced in this. Because we read in verse 8, but you are now light, where? In the Lord. It's not because of anything we have done, it's only because of Christ Jesus. We are light in the Lord, we are light in Christ. You know, some of you have been trying to become good and holy. You have been living to redeem yourself, trying to lift the weight of off your guilty conscience for the things that you have done or the things done to you. And so you are working hard to eradicate that past, to redeem yourself from that past. Others of you, because of past sins done to you or done by you, you feel filthy, rotten, spoiled. And who's going to want this? So why does it matter? Just live however I please. I'm no good to anyone anymore. Why bother trying? And others of you have been blessed. You've been guarded from the worst of these things, your life. And you don't look back on your life and see the worst of these things. And you may be tempted to self-righteousness or pride, thinking of how good you have been. You are the standard, the benchmark that everyone else needs to meet. If only others worked as hard as you, were as good as you. And here, all of that is taken away. That we are just and righteous. We are saints and we are light. No matter what we have done in the past, or what has been done to us in the past, or what we have done in our own lives, how good and righteous we may think we are. We are saints because of Christ and Christ alone. So look to Him. When the shadow of shame begins to cover your mind late at night, look to Christ. When guilt weighs upon you like a heavy burden, look to Christ. Do not find in yourself hope, for you will not find enough there. Do not look within you for redemption, for you cannot do enough. We cannot lift the stain of sin off our lives. But Christ has done it all. Listen to these words in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Isaiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it begins in this way. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation. He's confronting the people of Israel. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And God pleads, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the top of the head, there is no soundness in it, no health, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And he goes on to give this stark description of the spiritual health of this nation. And here at the end of the diagnosis, in verse 18, he invites them in. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We have been looking, we can look in ourselves, in our own actions, in the actions of others, hope, redemption, cleansing. The only hope that we can have is in Christ. And then he commends us. In light of who we are, in light of what Christ has done, to live that out. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Live as children of light. And what does that look like? For the fruit of the Spirit, or for the fruit of light, would be a better translation. For the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we are to there examine, verse 10, what is acceptable to the Lord, to find it out, to search it out, to use our minds, to think through what is acceptable to God in this situation. How am I to live? In light of who God is, in light of His ways, how are we to live? It requires us to use our minds to know who our God is, to know His Word, and then to expose the works of darkness, to examine the ways of God, to examine God and how to live in light of Him, and then to expose and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11, but rather expose them. Paul isn't talking about getting into a shouting match with someone or arguing with people. What he's talking about is living your life in such a way that there becomes a sharp contrast with those who live their lives a different way. There ought to be a distinct way that we as Christians conduct ourselves. And it ought to be noticeable to those around us. And when it does, it will expose them. It will expose the darkness, verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. That is, they are shown by, to be darkness by the light. But while it will expose some, it will transform others. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now, some of us, we know those who have grown up at church, and they rejected Christianity because of the actions that they saw by people who claimed to be Christians. This person looked good, but I knew what he was really like. They saw the hypocrisy. They saw the sin hidden. They saw the self-righteous pride, and they wanted nothing to do with that. But Paul here is addressing the opposite. That if we will live in the light and walk as children of light and be what we already are in Christ Jesus, that it will have the opposite of effect. It will be attractional. It will draw people to want to know the Savior that we have. Some of you are examples of this. You saw someone else, and you saw their lives change when they come to know Christ. And you yourself wanted to know a Savior, someone that could change you like they experienced change. Some of you have seen that happen to friends, to relatives. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Light can expose, and it can also transform. And he ends with this invitation in verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Come to your senses. Arise from the dead, that is, repent of your way of living, and Christ will give you light. Christ will make you alive. He will make you light. The purity, the cleansing, the release of shame, the guilt that you are now feeling, all of that is cleansed by Christ. John writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Come, confess, and find cleansing in the righteous death and blood of our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are broken. We are sinners like we ourselves don't even understand. And our greatest fear is that we would be truly and fully known by others and rejected. And yet, Father, You truly and fully know us. And You have sent Your Son into this world because You love us. Father, we pray that You would help us to live, to walk as children of light. to be what you have called us to be, created us to be, redeemed us to be. Father, forgive us for how we daily and weekly fall short of this standard. Forgive us for trying to redeem our lives through our own efforts. Forgive us for our feelings of shame and guilt that overwhelm us, that tempt us to despair. Father, cause us to see and to savor Christ in all His glory, that through Him we can find cleansing. Father, work in us. Help us to rejoice and hope in Christ alone. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.